song had so much spirit.
Turn Loose, okay. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call you just that. And as we open your word today, may you find us to be obedient children, children who delight in pleasing you, children willing to learn under your loving discipline, not pretenders, deceiving ourselves and others. Help us all to understand your word rightly today. Grant me grace to teach it well. And may the listeners hear your voice in it, because it is in it. And give them discernment to hold on to what is good. We invite your Holy Spirit to show each of us how the Holy Word speaks to our manner of life, to our practices, our habits, our speech, our attitudes, even the secret thoughts of our hearts. And grant us grace to love and receive its instruction. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we open the Word, just a reminder of its usefulness, 2 Timothy 3:16, what it's for. It's profitable. That's not going to be the main passage today, but just a reminder. It says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we should always remember or just notice that two of those four profitable functions of Scripture are negative in focus. What I mean by negative is two of them are positive. It teaches us right beliefs. It's good for teaching. And the other positive one, as far as I see it, is training. It trains us in right behaviors. It teaches us in right beliefs. But the other two, that reproof and correction, those are kind of negative in focus. In other words, in reproving, it points out things that identifies what is wrong or what is false. It points it out. It reproves it. It calls it out. And then it doesn't leave it there. It corrects. In other words, it just doesn't say what's wrong. It puts, you know, it gives you the corrective. It puts what's right in its place. And it's just for a couple of examples. You know, the Bible not only calls out our lying if we've been lying or if we know ourselves to say things that aren't true, but it puts that wrong right. It says, don't lie, but instead speak the truth in love. Speak edifying words. Or if it calls out our thievery, if that's what fits, and it says, let him who steals steal no longer, that's reproof, but then it corrects, rather let him work so that he can have money to give and be generous. So it not only reproves, but it also corrects. And in the teaching and training points to both beliefs and behaviors, right? It teaches us the right thing to believe and also trains us the right thing to do. The reproving and correcting function of Scripture also applies to beliefs and behaviors. And that negative function of Scripture can be hard to take, particularly when it challenges previously held beliefs. It's hard to let Scripture do what it's supposed to do when it comes to, you know, things that we believe to be true. Particularly when we learn those things in a Christian context. You know, we learned them at church, or we're reading Christian books, or we're listening to Christians on the radio. And it's really hard to let Scripture speak to those things, because then you might have to say, you mean, you know, that thing that I learned in church and have so many wonderful memories of, that wasn't quite right, or that dear old pastor, you know, that he didn't teach right about that exactly, or, you know, that favorite Christian, what, you know, we're kind of resistant to that. We're a little more open, of course, to wrong behaviors being pointed out by the Scripture. You think, oh, I've been doing that a long time. I need to change because this is, but we know ourselves to be sinners. But it's a little harder when the Bible reproves or corrects some previously held notion, if we pick that up in church or in the Christian world, and it could be quite a shock to come to the realization that your Christian experience and your Christian background, your church, you know, whatever it was not the historically unique one that got every single thing right. But if you allow the Scriptures to not only reprove, but also correct, you know, it hurts, but only for a second. And then it feels great. One of the areas of Christian belief where I believe the Scripture has reproved and corrected me has revolved around the doctrine of salvation. Now, that's a pretty shocking thing, isn't it? I mean, if there is one thing you hope your teaching got exactly right, you know, you would hope it would be about salvation, right? But what do I mean that the Scripture, I believe, is corrected, reproved, and corrected me in how I think or was taught about salvation? Well, whether it has been seeing the way that our generation of Christians and the kind of churches that you and I would go to has overemphasized the legal aspects of salvation and diminished the experiential aspects of it, or has driven a wedge, and I've talked about all of these things, or the way our generation of Christian teaching has driven a wedge between salvation and sanctification, so that somehow, to a lot of people, it seems that sanctification is just an optional add-on, just an upgrade package, if you care, to go, and not an absolutely necessary consequence of salvation if it's real. Or whether it has emphasized our teaching, our kinds of churches, whether we have emphasized salvation as a single point in time transaction and de-emphasize salvation as a lifelong transformation into Christ-likeness, so that we have filled the world, and if not the world, at least the South, with people who are perfectly assured of eternal salvation, even in the face of imminent death, while simultaneously being perfectly at peace with the sin in their own lives, decade upon decade, instead of being at war with it. And all of those things that I think the Scripture has changed me, and what I had been taught and what I'm sure I've taught myself. And one of the many biblical ways that the Bible as we have it, as we read it, as we see it, has presented this truth that our salvation in Christ is a salvation from sin. This is what I alluded to during the Lord's Supper. That our salvation in Christ is a salvation from sin, not merely the penalty of it. Not just the penalty of it, but from sin itself. One of the many ways the Bible presents that truth, speaks of that truth, is speaking of salvation as a repentance. And we've talked about this. I've talked about this the last couple of weeks. The way it uses the word repentance speaks of salvation itself as a repentance. Even to the point of using that word repentance as kind of a umbrella, you know, a word that kind of covers the whole thing of what happens when we come to Christ for salvation. I mean, when we would expect, because of just the way we like to talk about it, the way we like to teach about it, we would expect the word belief. But the Bible sometimes uses the word repentance. And as I said, I don't want to go back again over past ground, but we have an easier time thinking of repentance as something that happens after you're saved. You know, you sin and there's a role for repentance, but we have a hard time thinking about how repentance fits with you know, our initial salvation. We tend not to use that word when we're trying to persuade someone to come to faith in Christ. But when the people of Jerusalem asked Peter and the other apostles, you know, from that great Pentecost sermon, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Same Peter, Acts 3, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Or we think of Jesus saying, Luke 24, saying, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And we don't talk about it. We don't use that language very often. We don't use the word repentance much, at least not when we're talking about salvation. We advocate for belief. And we seem to think that mentioning repentance or turning from sin would be to kind of confuse the matter. So in other words, the kind of Christian you and I are, the kind of churches we would go to, and that the kind of books we would read, and we are much stronger at calling people to turn to God than we are at calling them to turn from their sin. As if anyone could ever really do one without the other. If you read the Bible, you can't do one without the other. That's why they even use one for the other sometimes in the way they speak of it. Repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Believe, you see? You see? So in the way we've presented it, there are lots of people, and you know them and I know them, who have really tried to turn to God without turning from sin. But it can't be done. And in seeking to guard clarity concerning faith, we've obscured the biblical clarity on repentance. The Bible, as we see it, as we hear Jesus speaking, Peter speaking, that it doesn't see any conflict at all between saving repentance and saving faith. Rather, you know, we could see it's opposite sides of the same coin. And like I said this a week or two ago, belief, faith is our, when you come to Christ, belief, faith is our new posture toward Christ. Repentance is our new posture toward sin. But the coin is it's one coin. And you can't have one side without having the other side. And as we think of repentance, that side of the coin that's always, you know, it's always tails for us. It's always down for us. And in thinking about that side of the coin, we're not that good at thinking about it carefully. We've spent way more time thinking about faith carefully. Not so much about that repentance side. And when we were in Hebrews 12 last week, I wonder if you picked up on some of these issues about repentance, that illustration of Esau, who not to be like. Here is the end of the passage, and then we're going to look at it more closely. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy," and here we go, "like Esau," unholy like Esau, "who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, here are the serious questions we're not used to asking, because we're all about faith. We're all about belief. Not so much on this radical change of mind regarding sin. What does it mean to say that Esau found no chance to repent. What is it? That's important to know. How couldn't he get there? You know, English Standard says he found no chance to repent, but most of the other translations are kind of equally mysterious. King James, New King James, I think New American Standard has the same exact language in that phrase. It says, found no place for repentance. He found no place for repentance. So can there be a situation in which repentance has become impossible? Not an option? Can it somehow just be out of reach? You just can't get there anymore? And a second question is closely related, maybe even more important. What exactly did Esau seek with tears? What's the it at the end of 17? Now, you don't have it behind you today, so you need your own Bible here. But it says, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What's the it? What is the it? Was Esau seeking the blessing? He desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Is it the blessing? Or was he seeking a repentance with tears? Because here's the issue here. If he was weeping over his lost blessing, well, that's one thing. We can easily grasp that some decisions cannot be reversed, right? You live with the consequence of that no matter what, no matter what you think about it, even after you change your mind, you wouldn't have done that again, you know, or if it was a sin, you repented of it. But listen, you know, you still have that, you still have it. You know, repentance doesn't unscramble the egg, does it? You know, repentance can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, you know. You can't get the squandered life back, whatever it is. We can see that. But listen, he sought the blessing with tears, but he couldn't undo it. He couldn't get back. It was done. But if it's the other thing, if Esau was seeking a repentance with tears, what a frightening picture. And the idea of somebody coming to the place in their life where they just could look back on their sin and they weep over their sins. And yet somehow, even though if they're looking back and they're sorrowful and they see what they've done is so wrong and they do radically change their mind, is what we thought metanoia was, repentance. And that somehow a saving repentance remains out of reach. And so they did have, you know, what is that what we're looking at here? Someone who did have a radical change of mind, but somehow it's too late, too late. It's no longer, you know, a saving repentance, repent, turn to, you know, from sin to God. Too late for you. So which is it? Was he seeking the blessing with tears or repentance with tears? In either case, to no effect. Well, actually, you know, the Greek is very unhelpful here. It's the Greek would allow for, the grammar of this sentence would allow for either one. In English, we were taught to go to the nearest one. You know, it would be, it was seeking repentance with tears. That's what we would normally do. But the Greek allows for either possibility. And really, most translations kind of maintain the ambiguity. You know, like when you look at this, it could kind of go either way. Well, so which is it? Well, the Greek grammar doesn't give us any help, but I think the Old Testament does. You know, you probably know the story of Esau and the blessing. Esau was Jacob's older brother, you know, by a split second, right? just by a tiny bit. They're twins, but Esau, as the firstborn, he had all the rights, all the advantages, all the rights of inheritance, the family headship, the head of the family, that everything that attached itself to being the firstborn son he had. And all of that, when you read it in the Old Testament, it's summed up in the word birthright. He had the birthright. Genesis 25 tells us, is just very briefly, that Esau came in as young adults. Esau came in hungry from a long hunt. He wanted some of that stew, smelled so good, that Jacob had been cooking, and Jacob would give it to him, but only on a price. Jacob had a price. Esau's birthright. And Esau's sin, really, of devaluing his birthright was manifest in him agreeing to the deal. And he says something like, what do I care about a birthright? I'm starving to death. And he agreed. Years later, as their either blind or near blind father Isaac was nearing his death, and he knew it, he desired to pronounce a prophetic blessing on his sons. And really, when I read it, it seems to me that Isaac, he doesn't care anything about some silly deal that Esau agreed to, and he intends to favor Esau with his prophetic blessing. But Jacob and his mother, this is a much longer story, but Jacob and his mother conspired to deceive Isaac into thinking that Jacob was Esau, and so Jacob pronounced the blessing on Jacob that he had intended and really thought he was pronouncing on Esau. And when Esau found out what his brother and mother had done, he was very upset. Somewhere along the line, he'd come to care very much about things like, birthright and inheritance and blessing. And here's Genesis 27:34. As soon as Esau, and this is what I think helps us out in Hebrews. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." There's crying and there's pleading, there's seeking, right? And what's he crying for and seeking? Blessing. The blessing. And I believe that Genesis 27:34 is the very verse the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote these words. He sought it with tears. So what's the it? It's clear from Genesis 27 that Esau was heartbroken over his lost blessing. We do not see in Genesis 27 a picture of someone who was tearfully searching for repentance, but just can't quite get there. And so a few translations of Hebrews chapter 12, so a few translations kind of clean it up for us. NIV, a lot of you have NIV. Here's how NIV does it. After, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. It doesn't say it. Really, the Greek says it. But he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. And on the basis of Genesis 27, that seems to be about the right idea. So here's the good news about repentance. You, on the basis of what Esau, this example of Esau, and this is taught different ways, but when we put Genesis 27 together with it, you need never fear that you may sometime sorrow over your sins, change your mind radically about your sins, to the point of tears, and yet even in that come up short of a repentance that God blesses, that God honors, that God recognizes. It's to think that anyone could ever want to repent to the point of tears and not be able to get a hold of a saving repentance, it would be akin to thinking that we could call, that sometime in our life, we could call upon the Lord to save us, and He would not. Too late. Nope. Nope. Save me, Lord. Nope. Or to ask God that someone, or you or I, anyone could ask God to forgive us our sins, and He would not. If you or I or anyone at any time genuinely ask God to forgive us our sins, to appeal to the blood of Christ as the basis for God's forgiveness of our sins, here's what I want to say the New Testament teaches. He will forgive you in Christ no matter what you've done or how long you've been doing it. That forgiveness is, He will forgive. He will save. Whoever, and I don't want to add to the Scripture, but I'll add in this much because the Scripture teaches it, whoever and whenever calls upon the name of the Lord, He will answer. Whenever you want to turn from sin to God, God will welcome you like the prodigal's father welcomed him. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, we probably do have to draw a distinction between weeping over sin and weeping over getting caught only, or weeping over the lost blessing that came because of the sin. Esau wept over the lost, but he wept over the awful result. But, you know, when we look at Esau, he does not appear to have repented of his own sin at all. I don't see him seeking a repentance. He's seeking the blessing, not the repentance. In fact, when you read Genesis 27, and we could, you know, we just have a few minutes here today, but you could look at it yourself. Read Genesis 27, and you see Esau, he doesn't reproach himself at all and say, oh, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against myself even, I've squandered my birthright, I've treated as of no consequence or little consequence that which is holy, the real blessings of God I've treated. No, he's not like that. He blames Jacob entirely. Look what Jacob has done to me again. And, you know, he's got a pretty good case against Jacob. I'm not sticking up for Jacob here. But he does not lament that he'd not cared enough about the truly important things of life. He doesn't have any sense of his own. He really doesn't have any sense of his own enslavement to immediate gratification. In fact, before you get to the end of the chapter, he's going to, you know what Esau's response is going to be? I'm going to kill Jacob. We do not have a picture of a repentant person or someone who's come to an entirely different idea about his own sins. He's not aware of his own sins at all. He's just aware of his victimhood. So here's one thing. No one need fear that there will come a time when they will so want to repent and be so sorrowful for their sin, but somehow repentance is closed off. That's not right. That's not right. But don't tell yourself that you'll be able to repent or even to believe any time you want, so that there's no harm in putting it off until later. No one need ever say, and sometimes people do, and they need to be told differently. Sometimes people say, God can't forgive me. I've done too much. It's been too bad. The things I've done are too awful. Those promises of forgiveness can't be for me. Yes, they are for you. But don't take false comfort in an overdrawn idea of Esau or anyone else crying out for repentance beyond his reach. Because while it's true that salvation from sin and death can be yours any time you want, when sin truly has its grip on you, you won't want it. Can you believe anytime you want? Yeah, sure. Can you repent anytime you want? Absolutely. But when it really has you, you won't want to. You won't want to. Any more than Esau wanted to. You won't be seeking repentance with tears. If you keep telling yourself, I'll repent later, because repentance is, you know, it's open any time. You know what happens? Later, you'll want to even less than you want to right now. It isn't that there will ever be, and this is how I think, this is how I read these verses. It isn't that there will ever be a time when there's no place for your repentance or my repentance with God. But there can be a time when there's no place for repentance in me or in you. Earlier in this book of Hebrews, the author says, but exhort one another every day, this is 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin deceive? Well, it deceives in many ways. It deceives by calling evil things good and good things evil. It deceives by convincing you it's not so bad. It's not as bad as what other people are doing, or it's not even as bad as what you could be doing. Or you needn't do anything about it. It's really quite, if people knew your circumstances, they would kind of cut you some slack for that sin. It would, you know, if they knew, they would. Or you can, it deceives by telling you can quit anytime you want. But the longer it goes, the less you'll want. I'm reading an interesting book titled Michelangelo and the Pope's Ceiling. You can guess what it's about. You know, it's the Sistine Chapel, the painting on the Sistine Chapel. And I've learned a lot. For one thing, I learned what a fresco is. I've read that word, a fresco. You know, you read a fresco by Raphael, or a fresco. You know, it's all with ancient art. And I just assume it meant something like a mural, you know, that you would use a mural. It's just a great big painting on a wall or in the Sistine Chapel, like a ceiling. But actually, I've learned that no, that's not, the mural's not specific enough. Actually, it's a certain kind of method of painting. And in fresco painting, a layer of wet plaster would be applied to a surface, you know, like a wall or a ceiling. They put on the plaster, and the artist would apply the pigments to the wet plaster, the wet or damp, and then as it dried, it soaks into the, it becomes a part of the wall, you know, it penetrates. So that if you were to scratch or something, the color would still be there. And it had a completely different look than painting a film, putting a film of paint on a surface, you know, it would penetrate, go into it, and it'd really become a part of the wall or the ceiling itself, have a completely different look. And so in fresco painters, they could only put the plaster on where what they could do in a, however long it took, a couple hours they had, or a few hours, or a day or something, they had to do it in small pieces because of that method. Well, sometimes the artist would make a mistake, and the Italian fresco painters had a name for the corrections that had to be made. This was fascinating to me. They called them pentimenti. You know what that means? English translates repentances. Repentances. You know, I worked for many years ago, I worked for a painter who told me, you know, he said, hey, you left some holidays in that last room. I said, what do you mean I left some holidays? He said, you know what a holiday is, don't you? I said, what? He said, that's a place you've been and you're going back to someday. Well, the Italian fresco painters didn't call them holidays, they called them repentances. And here's how it kind of illustrates something about our topic. The painter of canvas, you know, or something like that, he could always just cover over his mistakes. Didn't matter how long, right? If he didn't like it 2 weeks later, a month later, he could paint over it. He could just fix it by reapplying paint. But that fresco painter could only make a correction or a repentance when the clay was, or when the plaster was soft enough, wet enough to scrape away and put a new layer down so they could continue their work. It was already dried. It was too late for a repentance. The time for repentance, for turning away from sin by coming to a radical, different way of thinking about the sin in our own lives, is while our souls are soft enough to do it. When an impression can still be made. You know, if you came here today of your own accord, there's something in you that wants to worship God, that wants to hear from God. And if your motives are mixed, I completely sympathize with that. Mine are too, If there's some sun, I've got other reasons to be here other than I want to. And you may too. But even if you have mixed motives, involving your parents or involving, a spouse or involving volunteer obligations or whatever, there's also probably some desire inside to please God. And there's some appetite for what the words of God, what God has said. And there's some ability to hear His voice. In other words, there's some softness there. Some softness in your spirit. And if there's a place for repentance, if there's sin there that should be turned away from, do it now, because you won't always be as soft as you are now. Over and over again in Hebrews, the writer quotes the 95th Psalm, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." God will receive you today, tomorrow, or with your last breath. But if you harden your hearts, you may not hear His voice then. There's no guarantee at all that you'll hear Him tomorrow. Repentance will never, ever come at a time that's too late for God. But it can become too late for us, because there's no place in here for repentance. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn from sin, turn to God. While the clay is soft, while the plaster is still malleable, while a change can be made, while your heart has some tenderness toward God, while you want more of God, and you still want to be free of sin, because if you don't, you probably won't want to like you do now. Repentance, to be free from our sin, not just the penalty of it, but the soul-stealing, life-robbing thing itself. All right. Lord God, thank You for saving us from our sin. Thank You for setting us free from its penalty. free because our Savior paid the cost for us. Thank you for beginning a good work in us and all who are in Christ. Thank you that you did save us from sin, that you are saving us from sin, and that you will save us from sin entirely. May our constant response to the remains of sin in us be a true and sincere repentance. And may any hard places in our souls become soft to you once again, that the impress of Christ would be received well and deeply and forever. Strengthen the faith and devotion of every believing person here today and grant a saving faith and a saving repentance to any person who remains outside of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.